Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service we can find once again in John chapter 17. This morning I'd like to read with you actually the entire chapter once again, the entire prayer of Christ, even though our text will be just the last seven verses. So let's read together John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all thine are mine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, we all know, children, young children as well, know that prayer is very, very important. Young people, young children too, I'm sure your mom and dad have taught you from a very young age to never forget to pray. Pray when you eat, Pray when you get up. Pray when you go to bed. Pray when you come into crisis. Pray when you need to thank God for things. And sometimes just stop in the middle of the day and pray to God. Prayer is important. Because prayer is one of the means of grace. Sometimes I believe one of the most overlooked or underused means of grace. Because prayer is one of the ways in which we can praise God, we can thank Him, we can petition Him for further and future blessings. Prayer is the way also that we turn to God and ask Him to be kept from sin and from temptation. And now many times, of course, we pray for ourselves, don't we? We pray for our own individual needs. But I would dare say, congregation, that probably for the majority of Christians, the bulk of our prayer time, or maybe not the bulk, but more of our prayer time, we actually spend praying for others. And that's a good thing. And when we pray for others, we call that intercessory prayer. We intercede on behalf of others to God in heaven. I'm sure every parent, every grandparent, every aunt and uncle, and hopefully every child and young person too, prays for family members. Every parent and grandparent surely prays for their children and for their grandchildren. Maybe if you would add it up during the week, maybe it would be hours that you would spend praying for them, and maybe even just a small amount actually praying for yourself. So intercessory prayer, even though we may not be thinking that term as we pray it, intercessory prayer is usually a fairly large part of the life of a Christian. And indeed, if you would do a scan through Scripture, you would find that there are many intercessory prayers. I think notably in the Old Testament about Moses. Of course, he was the classic example of the great intercessor in the Old Testament. How many times in the first five books of the Bible, particularly, can you not find Moses crying out to God on behalf of the people of Israel? But Moses, dear congregation, was just a picture, and in many ways a faint picture, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, whom Paul says in the New Testament ever liveth to make intercession for us. And indeed, in these past few weeks, we have been considering this glorious intercessory prayer, or sometimes we call it the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. And we have seen too, haven't we, over the past few weeks, that the large bulk of this prayer, the majority of this prayer, we find Jesus Christ praying for His children, praying for believers who have been purchased by His precious blood. And so this morning hour, I want to ask you to once again turn in your Bibles to these last seven verses of John chapter 17, and as we consider this final concluding part of Christ's intercessory prayer. Our verses of our text are therefore verses 20 through 26. And our theme, very simply, once again, is the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ. You recall, dear congregation, as we approach this third part of this prayer, that indeed this prayer can be basically divided up into three basic parts. The first message we heard, a message about the first five verses, where largely the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for Himself. But then He shifts His focus in this prayer from verses 6 through 19 that we looked at in two separate messages, where He is praying for His church, and particularly for His believing church who are believing at that time and point in history. Some say this could have been just the disciples, the 11 disciples whom he was praying for. Some say it was the broader group of disciples, maybe that could have been in his hearing or following him in his ministry. But most would agree that Jesus Christ was praying for all current believers at that time in verses 6 through 19 of this prayer. But now in these last verses, he prays for also those who would believe in the future. Because he says in verse 20, and follow along if you will, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe," future, "which shall believe on me through their word." Now, as Christ continues to pray here, congregation, as we follow him in this prayer, we have to first note that there is no disconnect between that which he had just been praying for and that which he continues now to pray for. It's not that he was praying for current believers and then stops praying for current believers and begins to pray for future believers. That's not it at all. But he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but also," that little word is very important, "but also those which shall believe on me through their word." He's also much in the same way and in the same manner praying for future believers. And so right away we see that this prayer, it doesn't shift focus, but it simply expands out. He's not praying just for current believers, but he's also now praying for future believers. He was already, of course, at the time, the first verses 6 through 19, he was praying for future believers. But now he just announces that he is also praying for future believers as well as the current ones. Now, as we think of this congregation, we are faced with something of the very character of God. Jesus Christ can do this. He did do this some 2,000 years ago as he physically prayed these prayers, this prayer. And he still does this today because Jesus Christ is eternal. Peter puts it this way in his epistles, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. He can pray about current things and he can pray about future things as well. Because for a lack of a better way to say it, he is not only the God of the here and now, but he also abides in the future from our vantage point. Well, that's a little bit hard to grasp. But you see, his being not only spans our time, but he always dwells in the eternal present. Sometimes I think it's good to think of it this way, congregation. God is everywhere. He's like a sea that has no borders at all. He is eternal. Just try to think of a vast, blue, endless sea. But a vast, blue, endless sea that has no shores. It just goes on and on and on and on. And of course, that's only just an illustration. And we are like one dot, one little point on that ocean in this bubble of time. And he is in this time with us, but he is also way outside of this bubble of time around us in eternity past, in eternity present, in eternity future, in eternity. He is eternal. You see, even now, as we gather here for worship, and as we live out our little short lives, 70 or 80 years, the Bible says, Jesus Christ dwells in eternity. And he is praying for his entire church outside the constraints of time. He is eternal. That's why he can pray for current needs, and that's why he can pray for future ones as well. Because the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning from the end. One day with him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We think of everything along the sequence of time, along chronology of time. And that, of course, is natural because we're human. We're not eternal. But Jesus Christ is human in his human nature, but he is eternal in his divine being. And therefore, as he dwells in eternity, he can pray for current believers at every single point in history, and he can pray for future believers as well, because he knows what's going on with future believers. He knows what they're going to do. He knows what's going to motivate them to what they're going to do, what they're going to say, what they're not going to say. He knows it all, congregation, before it even happens. And yet he prays for them before they get to that point in time and in history. And as I said, congregation, right away here as we opened this, our Bibles to this verse, and this wonderful part of this prayer, beginning this last and final section of Christ's prayer, we are again faced with the very character of our Almighty God. Remember growing up in a Christian household, my dear father, who loved the Lord very much, remember him saying, I can still hear his voice echo today. He always said, son, we deal with an eternal God. He used to stress that he was almighty too, but that he's eternal. Something we can't fully grasp. God is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. He is the Ancient of Days, the Bible says. Now this very truth, congregation, ought to give the church tremendous encouragement. That Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now as we speak, praying for his church, but he is also praying for the future and for the future church. And this is a tremendous encouragement, because what is one thing that we're always concerned about? Sometimes about current needs, but if you really, really would list out on a piece of paper in front of you the things that concern you the most, it's always what? The future things, isn't it? We're worried about future things. But let us be encouraged this morning hour that Christ is praying not only about future things, but about future believers. And maybe that's your children and your grandchildren, or maybe your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren who haven't even been born yet. Christ is praying. Christ is praying with them in mind. You see, congregation, it's like this. Not one single one of his chosen elect children will perish before they come to saving faith in him. Now, I say once again, this ought to give us tremendous comfort. This ought not to make us sluggish in prayer and say, well, God's going to take care of it anyway, because he takes care of everything. Or it shouldn't throw us into a non-concerned attitude. But it should encourage us that he indeed will fulfill his own promise. Like he said in the book of Matthew, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because he's praying for the future church. Just like he has said he would and he will do. And so we ought to be encouraged to pray. Even as we read prayers like this. And this prayer in the Bible, we have to pray to the Lord, even as we read these phrases and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. That's what David prayed, didn't he, when the glory filled the temple. Lord, do as thou hast said. This ought to give the church of Christ, the current church of Christ, tremendous comfort. But congregation, I want to pause for a moment. And say this too. If you are not a current believer in Jesus Christ, and many here have professed not to be current believers in Jesus Christ, I ask you in love this morning, what comfort does such a petition of Christ afford you? And we have to come to the logical conclusion that it doesn't afford any comfort, does it, at all? Because if you think of this very simply and logically, if Christ is praying for current believers and for future believers, you don't know who the elect are. You don't know if you're one of the elect. And so it could be that Jesus Christ is praying for you because he prays for all of the elect, but it could be equally true from our vantage point also that he might not be praying for you. And so what are we to do with that dilemma? You want comfort. We all want comfort, don't we? You see, the only solution that Scripture ever gives us, congregation, is this, is believe in Jesus Christ today to find comfort. Tomorrow may never come. Harden not your heart, as did your fathers, the Bible says, but today is the day of salvation. The Bible never says, wait for tomorrow. Today, trust in him fully, that you too may know this glorious comfort. Need I pray for these alone, verse 20 says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, the text continues, through their word. Now just a few moments on this phrase, through their word. We might be surprised to find that phrase here in the Bible. I know I was when I read through this and I thought, well, is this a proper translation? Maybe it doesn't say in the original, through God's word, through his word, through my word, as Christ prays it. No, but it says through their word, through the believer's word. Now, how are we to understand this, congregation? I think actually quite simple. First of all, this, God's word becomes our word through relative ownership. That's what the majority of commentators say as well as they look at this phrase. We have God's word, we have the Bible, but it becomes our word as we believe it, as we embrace it. For example, to make it very simple for the children, if we have a copy of our Bible on the table, and we have it on the table, and everyone would pick up a Bible, and somebody would take our Bible, we would say to them, well, that's my Bible. And, well, technically it's really God's Bible, it's God's Word, but it's really our copy, at least, of the Bible, isn't it? It's ours. We have this sense of relative ownership about it. The same way when the apostles, indeed, were preaching, and many says, well, that's Paul's word, and we listen to him. But really, ultimately, it was God's word. But it became theirs as they embraced it, as they taught it. Well, in the same way, when we follow Christ and we receive his word, as verse 8 puts it, it becomes our word, not in the ultimate sense, but this word becomes our word. So we believe in him through our word. Those whom will believe in me through their word. But I think there's a secondary application here as well, congregation, to this. When we believe in Christ, we believe in him through our confession, through our word. We don't believe in Jesus Christ through our neighbor's confession, through our friend's confession, through our grandparents' confession, through our godly relatives' confession. But in this way, we believe in Jesus Christ through our word in that sense as well. You see, our confession is a personal thing. We can't ride to glory on the coattails of a godly grandparent or a godly friend. It doesn't work, congregation. Sometimes, you know, you walk through a door and the door is held open and you can just kind of slip through behind the person that just went through. It's not so with grace at all. Grace is a very personal thing, and so we have to believe in Jesus Christ through our own personal word. Our confession of faith must become ours and personal before God. And so I ask us all this morning, our in love, as your pastor too, have you personally confessed faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of His name and to the comfort of your soul? We believe in Jesus Christ through our word in that way. But the prayer continues. Verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23, I want to keep together. Actually, these three verses are so intertwined with one another, I dare not separate them. And the reason for that, congregation, is because all of these three verses speak very personally about this sense of oneness. Listen, how often Christ refers to this sense of oneness. Verse 21, that they may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. Verse 23, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved Me as Thou hast as loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Christ here in these three prayers, to say it very simply, congregation, is praying for oneness, or we could say He is praying for unity. He had prayed that in verse 11, and now three verses in a row, He is praying for unity. He repeats this phrase four times in these three verses, that they may be one, that they may be united or unified. Christ and His Father, He says, are one. And Christ prays that His church, present and future, may have this spiritual unity as well. Paul, he writes about this too. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, he says that when we are united to the Lord, we are of the same spirit to Him, with Him, and with one another. And why is that, congregation? It's actually quite simple. Because the Spirit that joins the Father and the Son is that same Spirit that Paul says is deposited into the heart of every believer when they are born again by grace. And so we are united by this one same Spirit. I think the most picturesque way that the Apostle Paul writes about this is 1 Corinthians 12, that very familiar passage you remember when he says, Jesus Christ is the head, but then the body is all different parts. You have hands and you have feet, you have eyes, you have a nose for smelling, and there's ears. And he goes on to explain that not one part of the body is more important than the other. And he goes on about the diversity of the body, but he comes back to this, the Apostle Paul does, to the Corinthians. He says, but that body is one, and that body is one with a head, just like you and I. We have all different body parts, and we have a head, and it's all distinct, but it's one. You are one package. You are one person. And so Paul, he emphasizes this, and Christ here speaks about this as well, that we are one with Christ and we are one with one another. Now, it's of course then very safe to say, congregation, that unity was very important for the Apostle Paul, and it was very important for the Lord Jesus Christ, stressing it in His last prayer on earth. And if it was important for them, it ought to be very important for us. Unity is something that we ought to always be praying for. It's very important. We live in a world of division. Ever since the fall in paradise, when Adam and Eve, they divided themselves away from God, and then Cain slew Abel, making more division, and you see division, don't you? Just multiplying as the scripture unfolds. People bickering, going back and forth, and in disharmony and disunity. It's wonderful and a breath of fresh air when you come to a chapter or a verse that speaks about unity, people bonding together in love and fellowship and unity. And there's so much disharmony and disunity still today. Sure, all of us know about that, maybe even in a very personal way. And so unity, congregation, is something that we have to constantly pray for, following the example here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it's something that we have to work more on within our family, within our church family, with other like-minded churches. Too many people talk about unity, but when it really comes down to it, oftentimes we don't pursue it. And I dare say this, congregation, when we find someone, indeed, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't pursue the sense of unity with them, we are not being very Christ-minded, at least at that moment in our lives, which is really a shame on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this example of Jesus Christ praying for unity. Now the verses about unity, verses 21 through 23, there's four thoughts that flow from this idea of spiritual unity. Let me lay them out before you as you find these thoughts embedded right in the text. First of all, unity is for the purpose of evangelism. Verses 21 and 23 say that the world may believe and know that God is God and that the Son is sent from God. The world may know. Christ desires that this unity would be evident so that the world, the ungodly world, would know that Jesus Christ is Lord, to make it very simple. You see, unity, congregation, is for the purpose of evangelism. And isn't it so true? And haven't you heard statements like this? I'd be interested in their church if they didn't bicker so much and there wasn't so much disharmony and fragmentation. And it doesn't do very much for the cause of evangelism or for the cause of the gospel when there's bickering and fighting and infighting going on, does it? You see, we have to stand for truth, yes, all those things. But you see, real love and unity draws people in. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here. I'll never forget it, congregation. I spoke once, many, many years ago, in a different place, in a different time, to an individual who had Christian parents. And I'll never forget the words that this one individual shared with me. They said this as they reflected on the fact that their Christian parents were always bickering. They said this: if that's what it means to be saved and be converted, I would rather go to hell. When I heard those words, my heart turned I'm just about broken to pieces. You see, Christians ought not to be doing that. We ought to be united. Yes, we can have our differences of some things, but we unite for the purpose of evangelism to draw people in. That's what Christ is praying for here. That's the first thought that flows from these verses. The second one is this. Unity is related to spiritual maturation, to spiritual maturity. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. Now, oftentimes when we read that word perfect, we're thinking of something absolutely perfect with no flaws in it. Actually, that word has this sense of maturity, made mature in one, or made mature in unity. You see, Christ is praying for our spiritual maturation, which results in more unity. Do you ever sometimes, congregation, talk to older believers? And when they were younger, they were more sharp and more divided. And as they get older, maybe you think they're getting more and more mellow. And maybe you think they're letting their guard down and they're just being more inclusive of those indeed who are things that used to bother them when they were younger. Well, it can be, of course, that we let our guard down, but it also can be this, congregation, that those older believers are maturing spiritually and they are becoming more and more united, and it is this phrase and this petition of Christ that is being fulfilled in their lives and in the lives of those around them. It can be a sign of spiritual maturation, which, of course, I remind you, is a wonderful and good thing. Jesus Christ is praying for this. And we ought to be seeking more for it. So let us then seek more for spiritual maturity so that we may unite more sincerely with fellow believers and honor Christ more consistently as He deserves. Third, there is a glory. There is a glory to this unity. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. God's glory is given to believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about glory. It's that weightiness. It's that word kavod. It means weighty. It's a deep beauty. In other words, it's not a shallow passing thing. That's what God's glory is. God's glory is like a weighty rich gold. And this weighty golden glory is given in the hearts of the believers to slow them down so that they would pursue more unity. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, that they may be united. You see, congregation, it's like this. This unity is not just a shallow passing thing that we don't care much about. It's a beautiful, glorious thing. And Christ gives us a taste of His glory so that we would not only know more of the unity that we have with Him, but know more of the unity that we have with one another. And it's a very beautiful thing when this comes full circle, I believe, too. In the lives of believers, the one thing that unites believers so much is this, that the glory of God is number one. And when we pursue the glory of God as being number one, what happens? It makes us more united. And the more we are united, the more we seek the glory of God. And so it's this endless circle, this wonderful endless circle. Glory, unity, unity, glory, unity, glory. And Christ, He gives His glory in the heart. Just like He says here, that they may be united. And fourthly and finally, in these verses about unity, this unity displays the love of Christ. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Notice that two times. He speaks about the Father's love, and he speaks about the Son's love. And so it's like this congregation to say it in the contrasting way or in the negative way. When we don't pursue unity, when we don't appreciate Christian unity, we are obscuring the love of Jesus Christ. And we should desire, of course, the glory and the love of Jesus Christ to be displayed greatly. But when we do pursue this unity, when we pray for this unity, when we seek unity on a proper level and in a proper way, when we pursue this Christian unity with our spouse, with our children, with church family, with like-minded believers, we are reflecting the love of Jesus Christ. Unity, spiritual unity, reflects the love of Jesus Christ. And so, I would ask you, congregation, as I ask myself, how much are we letting the love of Christ shine in our lives? Are we pursuing unity, Christian unity, as Christ, even now, as we worship here this morning, is praying for? Let's sing before we consider the last and final verses of the... Christ began this prayer as the eternal Son of God, congregation, in the first five verses, praying for himself. Then for a very large section of this prayer, he was praying for current believers. In this final push of this prayer, he's praying for future believers. But now in these last three verses, verses 24, 25, and 26, he is, as it were, praying far for the future. For the time when all his children will be with him in glory in heaven. Largely we find that in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, they meaning believers, current and future, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. That, why? They may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, congregation, it's like this. The ultimate purpose for the plan of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate purpose why he shed his life's blood, was not just so we could live our best life now, or not just so we could have a purpose-driven life here. But the Lord Jesus Christ, rather, set his plan of redemption in motion throughout history so that one day it would all come to this glorious consummation, this glorious conclusion, and that every one of his children, the current believers, the future believers, would be with him where he is and they may see his glory. That's what it's all about. And this is the will of Christ. Verse 24, follow it. Father, I will that they also, which thou hast given me, be with me where I am. It's the only time you find in this entire prayer this phrase, Christ saying, I will. It's no wonder why Charles Spurgeon said things like this. Oh, how I love God's shalls and wills, firm as the everlasting hills. And we can be sure, congregation, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will, it will happen. Every one of His children will certainly be with Him in glory. Sometimes I speak to believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ and say they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all struggle with sin, but then sometimes I ask them, do you look forward to that time in glory? They say, well, I hope I get there. I understand, congregation, the struggle with assurance of faith. That's a very real thing for many, many children of God. But I ask you in love, why wouldn't a child of God get to glory? This is the will of Christ. Everyone whom He has purchased with His blood will be with Him in glory. He prays for it right here. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, the elect that is, be with Me where I am. He's looking forward to glory, that they may behold My glory. Just like Peter and James and John saw a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. That they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. Sometimes the children of God, we look forward to this. Not all the time, but sometime. You look forward to glory when all sin is gone, where all problems, where all death is gone, where all this poor perishing world is gone. But have you ever thought of it, congregation, from the perspective of the divine Savior? You can almost hear, can't you, in this petition of Christ in verse 24, you can almost hear His longing for His children to see Him in full glory, when all His children will be home with Him forever. Those of you who have children who are mobile, you know how good it sounds when you hear the last one coming in and locking the door, and they're safe at home. It's a good feeling, and we're only humans. Think of the Heavenly Father. Think of the Divine Son, when all His children will be home safe with Him forever and ever and ever, and seeing Him in all of His radiant glory. He longs for that too, when it's all going to be completed. And finally, in this verse, we see the ultimate believer, the ultimate reason, rather, why each believer will be in glory with Christ, and that is because of God's eternal love. Look what verse 24 says. That they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for, that is, because Thou hast loved Me before the foundation of the world. The only reason, congregation, why every one of Christ's children will be with Him in glory is because of God's eternal love to the Son and their eternal love to the children of men whom He has purchased. You see, there's no goodness in us. God doesn't look down from eternity and say, well, I see that one's going to be a good boy or a good girl. I see that one's going to be a good believer, a good church-going person. And therefore, I'll elect them. Therefore, I'll take them home with Me in glory. The ultimate reason why we are in glory with Christ is the love of God. The love of God is the headwaters. It's the ultimate point, the ultimate reason why a person can ever be saved. And so you see, we thank God for His amazing love. And we can't ever, ever, ever get past that, because the Bible doesn't reveal anything that's more glorious than that. that they may be with me, because thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. But then he wraps up here, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these, that is believers, have known that thou hast sent me. He concludes this prayer, and he comes reverently to his righteous Father. And he contrasts the world, the poor, perishing world that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And he contrasts them with those who do know him. And to know him, as verse 3 says it so simply, to know Jesus Christ and to know the Father is life eternal. And he goes on, verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and I will, in the sense, continuously declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And here Christ again, congregation, declares himself as the sovereign. The reason that we may know Jesus Christ is because he has chosen to declare, to reveal himself through his name to us. I have declared, or I have revealed, that means, unto them thy name. That is why they will be with him in glory. That is why the plan of redemption works. That is why they will all be saved. And that is exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 98 in verse 2. The Lord hath made known, has revealed, in other words, his salvation. And this work, he says here in the same breath, this work he will continue to do. He will continue to declare his saving name. Verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. That word, will declare it. They're actually projecting toward the future. It's repeated again because it's talking not only about the past that I have declared thy name, but I will continue to declare it. In other words, his saving grace will continue. God will continue to raise up servants of God after the current ones die, and he will get them to proclaim the name of Christ, and people will hear it, and those who are chosen unto eternal life will hear that name, will believe in that name, will embrace that name, and he will continue to declare it, and to declare it, and to declare it. And this congregation, once again, ought to give us tremendous comfort for the future. Yes, things are swirling out of control, it seems, in terms of apostasy and sin. We see it all around us. We see it within us. We see it nationally. But Christ says here that my work will continue and will declare it. Oh, how I love God's shalls and wills firm as the everlasting hills. And finally, it is his love, the same love that the Father loves the Son with, that every believer experiences in the heart. He closes this prayer with this wonderful phrase, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. I think, congregation, when you read through a phrase like that and you contemplate that you, by grace, by sovereign grace, may share in the divine love, not in a different love, but the exact same love that the Father loves the Son with, and he gives that exact same love, not a photocopy of it, not just a duplicate of it, but the exact same love. He gives that in the heart of every single believer. I believe when we contemplate that, we say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. The love of Christ the pure love that God and Christ have with one another, he gives to us. How can you grasp that? That's what made the poet sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Congregation, our Savior prays. He prayed then. He prays now. And he continues to pray. But the amazing thing is, he prays for sinners like us. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Amen.